We've been doing the series on the, kind of Bible authority related things, issues of the 50s and 60s, and how the church is to use its activities and funds and things like that. And so I wanted to do a lesson on authority, for whatever reason, I came across this idea. I don't know if it's in another sermon I heard or what, but and that's the idea of justification. So the title is Justified or Justifying. So I'm not going to turn to these scriptures. I trust you've heard them many times over the years, but 2 John 9, these are out of the New American Standard on the slide, and I'll be reading out King James later. But 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the rest of that, the one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So we obviously need to stay in our lane, right? Stay on the narrow path and do what is the teaching of the Bible and the teaching of Christ. And then Colossians 3:17. I need to memorize this one better, right? This used to be a memory verse back in the day. But whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him, to God the Father. So whatever we do, we need to act with authority. But like I said, I like kind of thinking about the idea of, justification. It's something that comes up, quite a bit in the Bible. So I've kind of thought of it in three ways. There's being justified the right way in the eyes of God. So that's the good way. And I think I don't need to explain that too much. We're going to get into the scriptures and examples. If this term is not familiar, I think it's a familiar enough term to know what I mean without sitting here and explaining it and defining it too much, but you know, that you're right. You know, that you're in a right standing with God, and justified in that sense, right? So that's the biblical way. Then you've got, I think there's true and false, right? But I think there's kind of two flavors of false. One is you're justifying yourself and it's obvious that you're way off base. And then there's a more subtle, feeling justified when you're not. And so those are kind of the three areas we're going to go down today. So first we'll talk about it in the Bible, Old and New Testament. It comes up a lot, these words. There's kind of a family of words, just like we have just, justify, justifying. Hebrew and Greek both have the same sort of family of things. What's interesting is that one of those words in that family is usually translated as righteous and righteousness. I don't think I knew that until about this week or maybe late last week. So I found that pretty fascinating because I don't know about you, but the word righteous is a religious word that you just kind of hope you understand what it means. and never really quite sure if you understand it. But, you know, as it relates to being just or justified, I to me, that really clarifies what the idea of righteousness is. You're right. You're in a right place. Hebrew, so there's tzadok, tzadek, and tzadik. they're all related. If you are like me and you study with the Strong's numbers, they're all like one number apart. I couldn't keep straight which one is just and justify and justified and justification and righteous and all that. And the translations will kind of mix them up a little bit too. So there's overlap anyway. A definition I pulled from a dictionary called the NASEC. It's like the New American Standard's version of Strong's. And it says to be just or righteous. So, okay. I mean, kind of beat a dead horse, but that's you get the idea. All right, so let's go to these scriptures. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. You're probably way ahead of me on that. Let me get there. Keep up with my own notes here. All right, sorry. All right, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. So this is, you see where a judge will be the one justifying. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So, really straightforward, but you just get the sense that this is a courtroom kind of word, right? That you're justified in the eyes of some kind of law. Okay, Leviticus 19:36. I'm going to go backwards for that one. Leviticus 19 and verse 36. There's other verses like this, but it says, just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin, those are kinds of measurements, shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. So, I for some reason, this has come up lately, and I've been making jokes about this, but clothing sizes in America drive me nuts, right? So if you've had to, if you're of the female gender, or you've had to shop for children who are growing like weeds, it is just maddening trying to find anything in your size or your kid's size. And I tell you, it does not feel just. It does not. It seems, you know, a size two in this brand is huge and a size two in this brand is too small for my kid's feet. And I don't understand it. It's just, it does not seem fair. And so, I really wish there was a standard of measurement, for shoes and clothes. That was required by law. But that's kind of the idea here, right? Is in the Old Testament law, the point was, you know, you needed to have just or fair or consistent, weights and measures that everyone could rely on. And we kind of have that, right? I mean, a yard or a meter is a meter, everywhere on earth. And that's a standard, but clothing, man, I don't know. Anyway, all right, so again, you kind of just, it's fairness, right? And that idea. And then Deuteronomy 32, I'm going to go back to almost the same area. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. speaking of God, it kind of becomes clear later in the verse, but it says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. I think, like, I have on my paper New American Standard, so I just read from King James. It'll kind of do these words a little different, right? So King James says all his ways are judgment. New American Standard will say all his ways are just. And I believe that is one of our vocabulary words for today. And then whereas mine in King James says just and right is he at the end, New American Standard says righteous and upright is he. And again, there's a huge overlap between these words of just and righteous. It's really the same word. So, all right. So that's the end of our tour of the Old Testament vocabulary lesson. Now we'll go into the New Testament, which is Greek. And there's a word there. I'll try to pronounce it. Dikaioo is one of these. And it, again, is a family of words that I'm not even, don't know all the pronunciations. I've got another one there. Dikaios. And righteousness is Dikaiosune. I don't know. I've tried. So some definitions of that. So this is the Strong's Dictionary, and the first word is to render, that is to show or regard as just or innocent. Render sounds like rendering a judgment in a courtroom. Again, kind of a legal type of language. That's the Strong's Dictionary. Thayer is a famous dictionary. It says their definition of just, which is a slightly different word there. One of them, there's a lot of definitions in there. I didn't have them all, but definition 1B is rendering to each his due, and that in a judicial sense, passing just judgment on others. And like we said, related to the word righteousness. So let's take a tour of New Testament examples of this. So Romans 3 and verse 4. Romans 3 and verse 4, diving in the middle of context here. But King James says, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So again, God is just, right? Just like we saw that in the Hebrew and the Old Testament. That God is just himself. He is fair and he is right, which is a good thing because he sets the standard. So, but we've got that same sort of idea in both the Old and the New Testament. John 5 and verse 30, Jesus is just, as well. Not a surprise, but let's go see that example. John 5 and verse 30, Jesus speaking here, mine's in red. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. So Jesus himself, even though he is one with God, he makes an appeal to the idea that being just, it comes from the Father. You know, so it's not even appealing to his own standard, even though it's the same. But you know, that he would appeal to the standard from God the Father. All right, Romans 2:13. I know we keep bouncing around, but I've kind of got these in a logical order. So we're back to Romans again. And 2:13. I'm looking at 3. And saying 13. Okay. This is an important one, I think. It says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So that's an important concept. that it's, you know, it's an action, right? It's doing, obeying the commandments, doing the law. Similar idea, in James 2, very well known. But just again, notice that this word for just and justify, or this family of words, just keeps coming up over and over again in these familiar passages. So if you're like me and you kind of skim over religious sounding words a little bit and don't really pay them enough attention, it's kind of interesting to see how much these words do run a through line through the scripture. So James 2:24, he says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." So faith is important, of course. We're not throwing that under the table, but that the works show the faith, and that is how we might be justified in the eyes of God. So it is a doing, not just a spoken faith. And then the end of our kind of background ideas here, Luke 18. So everything I've gone to so far is showing examples of how you're just or justified, or God is just, and these are all positive examples, right? This one is where I'm kind of transitioning toward people abusing or manipulating the idea of being justified and being justified in their own eyes. So Excuse me, I'm sorry. So Luke 18 and 9 through 14. all right. And it says, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's, again, one of our words, or just, and despised others. So this is a warning to people who were kind of self-justifying, right? Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And you're supposed to kind of boo and hiss when you hear the tax collector, a publican, right? the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust. And I think that's actually not the same. I think it's, it might be a different word. But anyway, an unjust adulterers, or even as this publican, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You know, he's like, I'm right. I know it. setting himself up here. Verse 13, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And then here's the kind of punchline at the end, verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man who didn't justify himself, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So this is, like I say, where we're kind of transitioning to the idea that some people will justify themselves, and that's not true justice or justification. justice is kind of a related idea, but not where I'm going with this. All right. So first, like I say, we're going to go into two kind of flavors of false justification. One is what we might call rationalizing. You make the choice that you wanted to make, you know, without any regard to anything, and then you try to justify it after the fact. We use this in English. It's really kind of fascinating. We use that word, we use that idea of justify, I think, far more often than the sort of biblical idea. And so it just shows how far away, you know, men's thinking has gotten, right? So, so I mean, I could give you an example, but I mean, you could probably think of 100 of them. So you buy some sort of luxury, some sort of thing that you don't really need, right? But you justify it to other people. You pretend that it is a need, or it's a wise investment. I remember one time I had one drill, and I couldn't find the power cord. And so I'm like, well, I need a new drill. And then I had to I justified it to myself, saying, well, you know, I could use two drills, because I could use one for the screwdriver part and one for the drill in the hole. And there's truth in that, you know, but really I just wanted a new drill. It was, you know, I was just justifying it after the fact. Right. So, and then I found the power cord for the old one. so anyway, So I could see that myself, that it was me just justifying it. And I think even if that person doesn't see it, usually other people will see it's obvious. You're just justifying something that you just wanted to do, right? So we might laugh a little bit at this, but it's, you know, at least it's obvious what's right and wrong, and that you're justifying it, you know, without really truthfully having a good cause for it, right? So we'll look at a scriptural example of that. And that's 1 Samuel 15. This is Saul and the Amalekites. And this is always a good story to remind ourselves of. it's a bit of a longer reading. 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 26. I thought about how I might shorten it, but I don't know. I just, it's hard. I would probably spend more time summarizing than I would actually just reading it. So, all right. So 1 Samuel 15, starting verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek. And this is the command. Go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Okay. Destroy everything seems really clear. Verse 4, and Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And this seems like, that part seems okay. Verse 7, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So if they had no use for it, then they followed the command. It's pretty convenient, right? All right, verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul and said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Maybe he believes it. Maybe he doesn't. I don't know, but that's what he says. He says, I did what God commanded me. Verse 14, and Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. I mean, they're sacrificing, so that's cool, right? And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel, and the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the soil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He's sticking to his guns. And have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites that I wanted to. and again, he's making excuses, he's blame shifting, but the people, it's the people, man. The people took of the spoil and the sheep and oxen, chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the Lord? The voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as an iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. That got to him. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So now he's honest. Now he's been cornered enough that he really admits what's wrong. It was obvious to everyone he disobeyed the commandment, and now he finally sees it and comes through and says. So to apply this to us, you know, how do we do this in spiritual matters today? We don't usually have a bunch of Amalekites to kill, but how do we do these same sort of things? So you could come up with a lot of examples again, but you know, something like if we ever get back to having an evening service on Sunday, for example, you know, you might say, I don't want to attend a lot of those extra services that y'all have, you know, which is odd way to think of it in the first place, but you know, it's like, what's the real reason? The real reason is that's just too much church for me, right? I don't feel like making it. But what we say is not that, because that would be offensive to people and obviously wrong, right? So what we say is, well, you know, God wants me to spend time with my family. So, you know, that's a good thing that I'm doing, when I'm not here. And, you know, I could study scripture, at home during that time instead of attending with the saints. Now, will you, you know, maybe not, right? And, you know, and life's hard and I'm tired and you could make up a lot of excuses, but, and then, you know, and I'm not saying we need to have more services. We're stretched kind of thin with the group that we have. So, you know, that would be, a lot, I think, here, in this time and place. But, you know, and obviously there's ways that people can't make them all, but, you know, if whatever the reason is, we should be honest about it and not, you know, try to justify it with some other thing that sounds holy or something. So, excuse me. All right. And then the other kind of false justification is what I call self-justification. And this is the one I really wanted to get to. This is much more subtle. And that's what makes this one so dangerous. So I'll tell a little story. So on Wednesday, this past Wednesday, we were headed here to the building, and we're sitting at the traffic light to leave our neighborhood. And, it took at least 3 cycles to get through the light. And these cycles are not 30 seconds. you know, we're trying to turn onto a 4-lane, it's this road, but further down, this 4-lane Highway 21. And so the traffic is designed for the immense volume of cars that's going out to the suburbs, you know, to go home at the end of the day. And we're doing the opposite, right? We're the salmon swimming upstream, you know, leaving out of our neighborhood at 6 or something in the evening, coming here. And so we have to wait forever for this light, even if we were right there. And, you know, it makes sense, right? But, you know, we're sitting there and we're backed up, like, I don't know, 25 cars from the light. Like, we're way back there, you know? And so, you know, it goes green and obviously we're not all going to get through, but, you know, only a couple get through. And then there's like a semi, you know, is one of the cars, cause it's coming from Publix, you know, dropping off groceries or whatever. And that thing takes forever to get through the light. And so when, you know, if that guy wasn't there, you know that like 10, 15 cars could have gone through. But no, this guy held up everybody, right? And then it goes green again. And then, you know, after another like 3 or 4 minute wait, of all the other traffic going by. And then it seems like people are just like slowly inching through, just taking their time, you know, like, come on, don't you get any sense of urgency, you know? And it's getting frustrating and it's getting frustrating. And, so you see, and this light is like only like, for us, it's only like 30 seconds long. It's green, you know, for the other side, it's like 4 minutes, but for us, it's like you get like maybe 30 second stops. And so you're just the frustration is building and building. And so the light turns red and you see a car go through, and then you see another car go through, and then you see another car go through, and you're like, now, I don't know, but that first guy, maybe he misjudged it, right? But the second and the third one, it seems pretty deliberate. So, you know, I ask you, what if you're in that situation, right? You know, you've been waiting and it feels so unfair because that truck took forever to take that turn and held everybody up. And then those other people didn't have any sort of like, you know, urgency or initiative to get through there, and they held everybody up. And, you know, I should have gone through by now, right? It should have been my turn. But the light went red, and, you know, I'm right there. I'm just going to go through because I'm owed this. You know, it is my right. This has been a lot of injustice that I have had to suffer through, and I'm just going to take it. I'm going to take it. I'm going to go through that light, you know, and just plow on through, even though I know I could come to a complete and safe stop. You know, it's not like I'm going to like slam on the brakes and cause a, you know, 3-car accident behind me. Like, I know I could have come to a complete stop safely at that red light, but I'm just going to go through because I feel like I am owed it, and it is my time, and I have been robbed of these other opportunities to get through this light. So now if you told that to your friend or someone else, they might agree with you. And they might say, yeah, you were justified in going through that red light. It was unfair that you had to wait that long. And, you know, you know, those other people, you know, were wrong ahead of you, and it's perfectly safe. It's not like, you know, the other cars start going immediately when it turns red. You had plenty of time. You could have made it. And, you know, the city shouldn't have made that light so short. You know, it should have been longer for you. And, you know, and you're going to church. I mean, man, you're doing the Lord's work. You know, you were justified in going through that red light. Now you tell that to a cop, and they're going to be like, that's nice. Here's your ticket. And if you appeal that to the judge, they'd probably say, that's nice. Pay that ticket. You're not justified, and you know you're not justified, in doing those things, but you sure feel justified. You feel like you were owed that chance. And that's hard, because people will agree with you. and so, you know, it's the hardest thing to deal with. You know, if you, I feel like that third car that went through the red light, like they planned to break the law and go through that light. It didn't take them by surprise. They wanted to, right? Now we are back there and I'm telling myself, this is getting on my nerves and I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to break the law. I will stop at the proper time. I didn't get, you know, caught in the middle there like that, but, man, there was like several other lights after that. And I'm like, I'm not doing it. I'm going to come to a safe stop. Everyone behind me is going to be angry that I stopped. Why didn't you go? You could have made it. Yeah, it was red. But, you know, no, I'm not going to do it. And so we have to understand injustice does happen. It might be often, but we do not have the right to take the matter into our own hands. We can't enact our own justice. That is not justified. If you want to look at Luke 15, we'll kind of go to the end of the story of the prodigal son. This one, I'll just trust that you kind of know the basic idea, and you get it from the context of what we're going to read anyway. But you know, man has two sons, and one says, "Give me my share of the inheritance, even though, you know, you're not dead yet. And, I'm just going to go waste it and, or whatever." And so he does. And then he feels terrible about it and he comes back and repents, right? And the other brother stays. and so Luke 15, starting verse 27, again, we're just kind of picking up in the middle here, but it says, this is one of the servants. And he said unto him, "Thy brother has come." So he's talking to the one that stayed. Right. "Thy brother," the bad one, is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." And I mean, I don't know what a fatted calf would cost, but I mean, that's gotta be a lot of money, right? "And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, came his father out and entreated him. And, he answering said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid," meaning a baby goat, "that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come," which, you know, has messed everything up, "he hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, 'Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine.'" It is, last verse. "It is meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." So the brother, you know, that stayed, he felt owed, right? He felt like this is unjust. That I've done right. I've been here. And I feel like I'm owed something better than this. You know, you're rewarding the bad behavior instead of the good. And I don't think it's unfair, but, you know, you can kind of see what he's thinking. So the very next verse, which is chapter 16, verse 1, you kind of see that Jesus seems to continue this conversation. You know, and he said also unto his disciples, and it goes on from there. And then verse 14, it says, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. So again, I it seems to me that this is still one continuous conversation. And then he goes on and Jesus talks to them some more. And verse 15, and he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John, since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. I was going to stop there. So I feel like, maybe I'm wrong, but I feel like the story of the prodigal son and the brother that's upset, I feel like Jesus says, that's you. that's the way I read this, is that you're that one that justifies. It's partly relating to, it's mostly relating to the story that I just skipped over in chapter 16, of the shrewd manager that, you know, acts dishonestly. But I feel like it also relates to that one too. Maybe I'm wrong, but, anyway, that scripture still kind of makes the point. You know, they're justifying themselves before men. And that's not what we're trying to do. You might get support from men, and feel justified, but you're not, right in those things. All right. So, I'm going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I think we all know that we've talked about this quite a bit in our Acts study, is that when you're treated unfairly, the solution is not, again, to come up with your own justice, but to suffer when wronged. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 23. It says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So don't take it for yourself, just do what's right. Verse 16, as free and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, or justly, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live to righteousness. I think I went beyond where I was going to stop. By whose stripes you're healed. So I was going to stop at 23, but, I have a note on, verse 19. So this was King James. If you read verse 19 in the English Standard, it says, at the very end, suffering unjustly. Mine says wrongfully here, but English Standard says unjustly. And actually that is related to our word. Just like we put un in front of it, right? Like the Greek has a prefix like that. You put in front of, you know, the dikaioo, is that the word? Make it the negative. So it's the same sort of idea. I thought it was kind of interesting, but yeah, it feels unjust. And maybe it is unjust. And that's kind of the point here, is you are suffering and it is unjust, and you still don't take matters into your own hands. You just trust in the Lord and wait on the Lord. And that's it. So I said at the beginning, this was a lesson about authority and how to apply in the local church, and I have not said any of that. And I think you could probably draw some conclusions on your own, and this is a good lesson, I think, for our own personal lives anyway. But to kind of bring it all home, how would we apply this to the local church? And so first, just like, you know, we personally should be justified in the eyes of God, as a church, we need to act on God's authority and to be justified by Him alone and by His Word. Excuse me. You know, as an example, we sing without using musical instruments because we know that that's acceptable and commanded, and we don't go beyond that. You know, we know that that's right. All right, next point, kind of going along with the idea of rationalizing that we talked about, as a church, we must not do things unauthorized and then rationalize them. An example I had, and this actually happened a couple years here, with some people that are no longer, here, but, they wanted to have a kids' Bible class and give them food in the class and say, well, that's because we're going to teach them about food laws in the Old Testament. And no, that does not justify what you're trying to do. The idea is, makes sense that you want to teach them about the Bible, but no, we don't do meals in the building. That's just not how we're authorized, right? So no, you can't justify something wrong with something right. and then lastly, although again, I'm splitting this into two, but you know, you've got, the idea that you're just frustrated, right, with something, some kind of injustice. And so if you're in a local church and you feel like there's something that this church, you know, that your local church can be doing, it's acceptable, it might be a perfectly good idea, but it's not happening. For some reason, the men are just dragging their feet or whatever, or just don't want to do it, and they just don't embrace your brilliant idea or whatever it is, even if it's right or acceptable. You know, we shouldn't just leapfrog everybody and just to get it done, right? So, you know, maybe you think it would be nice if we had some, like, you know, artificial flowers up here or something like that just to make it look nicer. I think that would be perfectly acceptable. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And you say, well, I'm just going to, you know, buy them myself and donate them or whatever and, you know, just get it done or, yeah. Another example came to mind, but I don't want to go there. anyway. All right. And then secondly, you know, if you're waiting, if you don't do that, if you don't kind of jump the gun and just get it done, but you're waiting and you're suffering under this burden of waiting for the men to accomplish something and all that, you know, you won't die. Okay. you won't die if you have to wait. you know, if you go home and you complain to your family or others about how, you know, the men just aren't listening and just aren't getting anything done. I mean, you know, there's a place and time for us to, you know, realize that and understand and maybe we need to do better and okay. But, you know, to just, you know, go and complain about it and just lament about how much you're suffering under this, you know, terrible regime or something. It's just, you know, not, not the right course of action. All right. And then finally, we'll kind of end in Malachi, which I think is kind of a stark illustration of, not the church, but of people who, are, you know, just kind of tired of, obeying God. They offer sacrifices, but they're just not really, like Saul, you know, they want to offer what they feel like offering and not the best and not what God wants. And, so this is really interesting conversation in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 6 through the end of the chapter. I'll just read it and then we'll kind of close out after that. Son honoreth his father and a servant his master. I mean, you know how to do that, right? If then I be a father, I mean, God the Father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised your name, thy name? Ye offer polluted bread on mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? Yes, you're not supposed to do that. And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Yes, it is. offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? Go ahead and try that with someone else and see how it goes over. Verse 9, and now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by your means. He will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. From the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even as meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this out of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath a flock, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. So, that last part, even, you know, you had something perfectly good to sacrifice, and you just didn't want to. You deliberately gave me something less. So, you know, in the same way, we need to give the Lord the best, and only what he's authorized. So, on that note, I'm not going to go through this whole chart, but if you're here this morning and you've not obeyed the call of the gospel, then you're not justified. You're not in a right relationship with God. But on the judgment day, you will not want to be on the wrong side of that judgment. You will want to be justified. And so if there are any here that wish to obey the call of the gospel and be right with God this morning, or if there's any that wish for the prayers of the saints, then we'll please stand and sing the invitation song.